Okay, turn to Romans this morning. Sorry, I'm having a little bit of trouble with my technology. Should work fine, except that I don't really like my screen the way it is. But you know what? I don't know if you have this happen ever when there's little apps that say, "Do you want to update?" And you say yes, and then they update, and then it's like, "Wait, what happened here?" It's a completely different thing. That's what happened last week. So it will look better next week because I'll be able to fix some things on it. But for now, it should be a little bit smaller. But I still want us to look through Romans. We're in Romans chapter 6, and we'll be working through probably not very far in Romans 6 because there's a lot of really helpful foundational stuff to look at here at the beginning, Romans 6, kind of as it connects to Romans chapter 5. And then, of course, I'm going to be off grid in the spiritual preparation week, spiritual preparation time for the next 2 weeks, and so we won't be doing Romans. There'll be other. Caleb, is there? Okay, so Lloyd Larkin's teaching Sunday school next week, and then Jerry Johnson teaching the week after that. So then we'll jump back into Romans. So I just don't want to get too far along in Romans 6 to where we forget it all when we come back in 3 weeks to it. But I want to back up by starting with the end of Romans chapter 5. And 21 of Romans 5 really come in well, lead us into Romans chapter 6. I'm going to read all the way to chapter 6, verse 2, is what I have on the screen there. So follow along there. But I'm going to start in verse 20 of chapter 5. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" So the reason why I want to read these together is that the question that he asks in chapter 6, verse 1 is a direct answer to the things he's mentioning at the end of chapter 5 of Romans. We emphasized last week that Romans chapter 5 expresses to us the immensity or the abundance of grace. It does this, first of all, by showing us, this is the latter half of Romans 5, by showing us the depravity of sin. And that is very important. If we don't see sin as God sees it, we will not see grace as God describes it. Grace is, as I explained last week, it's kind of that short little illustration. Grace is an aggressive, for you sort of thing. It's not just letting things go. It's not a pursuit of what's fair. Grace is God being for you in your least deserving moments. Grace is not ever giving someone kindness simply because, you know, they could use a little kindness. They've been going through a lot right now. Grace, by definition, is the idea of God giving us eternal kindness, divine kindness, when we are the most undeserving of it. And so if we don't understand how undeserving we are of God's kindness, if we don't understand the depths of our sinfulness, we will always cheapen grace. That's why, as Christians, we need to be very in tune to the Scripture's teaching on sin. We need to not shy away, which is what our world does. Shies away from ideas of sin. It doesn't even call it sin. But always say, "Well, you're not really that bad." "Well, I'm not that bad." Well, we all make mistakes. And there's this constant push to kind of lighten sin. Don't feel so bad. We're all in the same boat. You know, those kinds of things may be true statements as far as they go, but it's an attempt to kind of lighten the effects of sin. That makes people feel good temporarily, right? But it doesn't describe grace. It helps us actually cheapen grace. Why did the Pharisees have such a problem with grace? The Pharisees, the religious people in Jesus' day, why did they have such a problem with grace? It's free and pride. If you look at their descriptions of sin, they really diminished things like violence, adultery, immorality, right? Those things weren't that big a deal. What was a big deal is whether or not you gave one, a ninth of your mint or a tenth of your mint, right, in offering. That's what mattered. They had a skewed view of sin, thus they had a skewed view of grace. So that's Paul's emphasis. That's why he goes back in Romans chapter 5, and he wants to make it as clear as possible. We are guilty, and even if you stop sinning, guess what? You're still guilty because you're guilty in Adam. You're guilty before God. Now that's the good news. The law entered so that the offense, what offense? Sin. The offense against God, so that the offense might abound. Right? Abound, that's a pretty big word. I don't mean long word, I mean a big idea. Abound, abundant, big, right? So it might be even seen as greater. But, and this is some of the most beautiful words in the Bible, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Superabundant is actually the word there. The more sin, the more grace. The more sinners, the more grace. As it gets more abundant, sin does, grace just keeps getting more abundant. You can't out-sin grace, is Paul's idea here. There will always be enough grace, and there will be more than enough. Okay. So then he makes this statement here in 21, so that as sin reigned, we looked at this last week, sin reigned, grace reigns, right? Sin reigned, sort of. It reigned and it ruled by killing its victims, right? Death. But grace reigns by giving its recipients righteousness. Now, we've already looked at Romans 1 through 5, so we're not going to go back and go through this, but just answer me, whose righteousness? Christ's righteousness. So it makes us more righteous by reforming what's within us? True or false? Okay, good. Passed. So how does it make us righteous? How does it give us righteousness? Right. His righteousness imputed, remember that word? Imputed to us. His righteousness given us as a free gift. He declares us as righteous though we're not. That's Romans chapter 4, right? He declares us as righteous though we're not. And that righteousness, because that grace is reigning, gives us eternal life, right? Now, it's not just that God gives this as a free gift out of the goodness of his nature. Something had to be, this righteousness was free, but it was only free in the sense that we don't have to pay for it. The righteousness that we receive through imputation, justification, is expensive because sin is an expensive debt. It's a debt against God, right? So the payment for sin is an expensive payment. It's not a free payment. What did it cost? It cost Christ Jesus our Lord. Death, physical death, but even probably more significant if you read the accounts in the Gospels, it cost him the enmity of the Father. It cost him the attack of God. And think of it this way, Jesus took on him the guilt that you possess. Not just you, but it says the guilt of the whole world. Try to bear your own guilt over sinful mistakes you've made. How does that work? It's heavy, isn't it?
Are you talking about the feeling of guilt?
He took the feelings of guilt, but doesn't say I'm not saying he removed the feelings of guilt. saying he took the feet, like he felt the guilt because he took the legal declaration of guilt on himself. So it's not saying he removes all feelings of guilt. We never feel guilty anymore. That's not what I'm saying with that. But what you think about when you feel guilt, he took that for all the guilt that could be guilt in the world of all of time. So that's why when we can't underestimate when Jesus was weeping in the garden. Like, what was he doing there? Why that weeping? Why the pleading of the Son to the Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, because he knew what the cup meant. It meant absolute guiltiness placed upon him. Every sin, every wickedness, every thought of sin, every lust of the flesh, everything from Adam to whenever he fills up his people in the end, right? So it's not a cheap righteousness. It's not a cheap grace. This grace is freely given to abundant sinners with greater abundance because there is an abundant sacrifice in Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind. So Paul says these things, and these words by themselves, see, this is why I didn't want my updates irritating. I can't change things. And you see, I used to be able to change my pens and stuff, and none of you knew it. And now you can see me do it with the projector. Ugh. The magic is gone. When you think about this idea, verse 20 down through the end there, okay. Is that a rather extreme, are those rather extreme statements? Okay, good. It's extreme though, right? Radical. In fact, some might want to say right immediately after this, wait, you're going too far. People are going to take what you say and they're going to say, oh, wow, this is great. Get out of jail free card, right? Paul not only anticipates this, but I believe Paul wants people to say that because that gives him his next argument. Right? This was going to work too next. And that's why this question, what shall we say then? Then, meaning according to these things that he's just said about grace and sin. What shall we say then? Or should we then say this as response? Should this be our response to what we've just heard? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, where does Paul get this idea of about abounding grace? Hey, he's just talked about it, right? Oh, that's a terrible circle. Abounding grace, right? So he's saying we've got abounding grace, and some might think or some might deduce from this, and this is kind of where I want to kind of push a little our thinking, and it would be, in one sense, understandable to make that conclusion, that we should continue in sin, that grace may abound. In one sense, it's understandable to say, I want a lot of grace, right? Abundant grace sounds good. Sign me up. You mean I got to sin abundantly to get it? I'll sin abundantly to get it. In other words, in one sense, it should make us think, yeah, exactly. But we have to understand that that is not how grace actually works. And that's what he's going to address here in Romans chapter 6. When grace, when it is properly understood, and let me say this, grace when it is accurately received, as one experiences this sort of grace, it actually has a counterintuitive effect in our life. One of the ways you know if someone has truly received the grace of God is if it's had this counterintuitive effect. Because it is natural for someone to say, as Paul does here, we should continue in sin that grace may abound. That makes sense, humanly speaking, as Paul would say later in the text, I speak in human terms. That makes sense. But he gives a quick answer so that we don't misunderstand. Now, this quick answer is translated many ways in different translations. The reason it's translated many ways is because the heart of it or the expressiveness of it can't be translated through mere literal words. Genoito is the word, the phrase in the Greek, and it literally it is may is know, genoito to become, not to be, is literally what it means. So you'll look. This translation, New King James, says certainly not. The King James Version says, God forbid. I don't know. I think maybe the NASB says something to the effect of, may it never be. By no means. I suppose a very loose translation could say, are you kidding me? You know, the idea that, like, the whole idea of the phrase, and the reason why it doesn't have a good word-for-word translation is it simply means, it's an idiomatic phrase. It's an expression that means, not on your life. No way. No possible way. So in the 17th century, when the King James translators were translating the Bible, actually, I'm not sure if this comes from the King James or Tyndale. I didn't check that out. But back in that time, the way that you would in English language express the absolute, like, never would be saying, God forbid it, right? I really don't know the best way to translate this today, because that idiomatic phrases change with time. All those are appropriate. My point is, he wants to very quickly, after he gives this very logical question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He wants to very quickly say, you're actually just, you're asking the wrong question. My answer is absolutely not, because you're not even going the right direction. Let's go a different direction with this. Instead of going this direction that says, sin brings grace, therefore, more sin brings more grace, therefore I should sin more to get more grace, or maybe we wouldn't say it that way, maybe we'd say it this way, hey, I can sin more because I'll get more grace. He says, you're going the wrong direction with that. Let's go this way. Right. And it kind of what people have described as a cheap grace, or that's way, not people that believe it don't call it cheap grace, but kind of a, just say the words. Just make this decision. Just repeat this prayer. Just say these things. There's plenty of grace for you. And let's worry about your life later. You know, let's not really talk about the way you live and sin and all that kind of stuff. That kind of that same thing. You don't have to worry about that. It's not a big deal because there's so much grace. God is gracious and everybody will be forgiven. It's just for everyone. It's this kind of a cheapness to it. It's not that there's not truths in that. Sin abounds, grace abounds more. It's that you're going, he's pointing out they're going the wrong way. You're not really understanding grace. Because if you really understood the depths of grace and sin, you would understand the depths of your sin, you would understand the depths of grace. Okay, here's his longer answer to the question. Here's why they're going the wrong direction. Here's a better question, okay? Rather than, shall we continue in sin? It's, how shall we? Do you see how he switches the question? Rather than, can I? It turns to, how can I? And there's a big difference in that, right?
It's like, how is it possible?
Not possible in the sense of like a human possibility. It's more of the idea of a mental sense. Like, how can you think this way? Like, how can you think, how, it's like this, me saying to, this is not, my wife and I have not had this conversation, don't worry, but if we were to, like, be talking about it and we were to say something to the effect of, so I could do anything, sin anyway, and you'd still stay married to me? You know, there's that, and she might answer that with, well, yes, right? And then I'm going, you know, the idea, that's not, the whole point is not that there's not truth that she would still stay married to me. That's not the issue. The issue is not like, oh no, because if you do this, then I won't. But if you do this, I will. It's, the whole thing is, in this relationship, you're talking the wrong terms, right? It should be, why would I ever want to do anything that would cause you to leave me? Do you see the difference there? Yes, there's truth in that fact that not in the person saying, yes, I'm committed to you no matter what. But it's the wrong question to say, what can I get away with and still keep that commitment, right? That's the wrong direction to go. It's the loophole direction. I found the loophole. I found what you did. Now I can, and that's what he's talking about, this loophole sort of way of looking at grace. So what can I do? So is it sin? Is it that bad if I, That's the wrong direction. There's our answers to that. But he's saying, change the question. Make the question now, how could I sin and do that when I've been given such grace? That's the question you should be asking. How could I do that? How shall we? And then how he describes it. We who died to sin. He doesn't say we who have received grace, though that is true. What's he emphasizing with the question now? How we who had died to sin. He's saying, listen, how can you take the benefit of grace, which is death to sin? He said this earlier, sin ruled, right? In death. Grace rules by giving life. How can we who have been given life by grace continue to live in our death state? This is not at all a helpful illustration, but I'm going to give it anyways. That's a terrible way to introduce something when you're public speaking. Well, let me back up. This is not at all, it's probably helpful. This is not at all enough of an illustration. Because grace is so much bigger. There's no way to illustrate this grace of God. It's like the individual who has been, the starving person who has been granted a lifetime of food in the fancy restaurant right there. And they say, but how can I still get some of that stuff out of the trash? It's sure, you could, I suppose. That doesn't revoke your lifetime supply of food, I guess. But this is the way he's phrasing it. But why would you when you have this? That's what Paul is setting up in chapter 6. Why would you sin when you've been imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Why would you still love your flesh when you've been given the flesh of Christ? Why would you love and desire the things that gave you death when he has given you life? That's the opening to chapter 6. That's how it's connected to chapter 5. Now, that's what we're going to look at. That's what chapter 6 is about.
Let me introduce a new concept here of dying to sin. You died to sin.
Yes and no. I think that he's going to hit that concept and go through that. I know where you're going with that. Yeah, because he's going to talk about now the present idea of dying to sin. However, I think it's been implied in chapter 3. When he talks about the propitiation of Christ, who he talks about him dying for us, that sin wouldn't rule, and he talks about sin, grace rules through righteousness to eternal life. So I think he's implying it, I think you're right. He's now going to, rather than a new concept, I would say he's going to change the terminology.
Maybe a different aspect.
Yeah, he's going to kind of now take this little part about how we are dead to sin, and he's going to kind of like expand upon it and make it make sense. Because I think he's already talked about that back in chapter 5, where he talked about being freed from death, being freed from the wrath, being freed from sin, but just not in those terms. But yeah, I think there is a new, expanded idea here, which is what he's going to go to. So, and that's the basis, by the way, that's the basis of the argument here. Actually, not all of Romans 6, 1 through 14 specifically. The basis of the argument in 1 through 14 is you are dead to sin. That's why you don't keep sinning, because you're dead to sin. Now, before we get into this, let me ask you this question. Do you feel dead to sin? Has your experience been that you are dead to sin?
Sometimes.
By the way, Paul will agree with you in Romans chapter 7. Sometimes. Right? Now, bear with me because we can't rush ahead because he's going to step by step walk us through this through Romans 6. We got to take our time and go with it. Go on the journey with Paul through this. There is, and usually it happens when a person is first born again. There is often a sense of being dead to sin when the person is first born again, right? People have described it this way. They're so excited and rejoicing. Man, I'm done. I'm free. I'll never have to live that life again and do those things again. And sadly, a lot of well-meaning seasoned Christians come in and say at that time, oh, just wait. Temptation will come. It's going to be hard. No, I don't even think that's the right response. Rejoice, because they're realizing a reality of justification and the beginning of sanctification. So rejoice in that. But we also need to understand that there is something yet remaining which drives us back from the restaurant to the trash. That's what Paul's going to get at in the next section. Yeah. Right. It's the idea that because you are new birth. And it's different, by the way. I'm not trying to say everyone should feel the same way. I've been born again. There, each personality plays into that and everything and circumstances. It kind of reminds me a little bit of how it was, not just when I was born again, but when you get something, you know, brand new, and you think like nothing's ever going to change. You know, your first time, remember your first time in love? I'll never love again. This is it. This is, maybe this person was the one, but you know, this person's the one when you're 16 years old, 15 years old, whatever. This one's the one. But your feelings are not a good guide to what is true. So whether you feel like you've never, you know, I feel this experience of born again. I feel this experience of dead to sin. Yes, you're dead to sin. Praise God. But then I don't feel it later on. What do you know to be true from God's word? That's what we're going to center on. So let's jump ahead here. What Paul is going to do is he's going to use the most common expression of salvation in the Bible as an illustration of an internal reality of being dead to sin. Now, we could use the word, we were talking about S's of Romans. You could say as he's moved past justification or salvation, he's moved into this category that we like to call sanctification. That is, now that we have been declared righteous, God is then goes into the business, you could say, of making us righteous. So he says you're righteous, though we are not, but he is so gracious to us, he says, now I'm going to make you what you're not. And that's the process of being made righteous is a lifelong process. It doesn't have a point in time event like justification. Justification, that aspect of salvation, being declared righteous, that's a one and done, meaning he says it, it's true, no matter what happens after that. You're declared righteous. Sanctification, and in that sense, that aspect of salvation, justification is monergistic. Monergistic, I know another one of those theological words, let me explain it. Mono, one, juristic, energistic, energized, working by one, meaning God alone justifies us. There's no, we do nothing to be justified, right? We have no part in our justification. He simply declares us to be righteous by his grace. Well, I believed. He gave you the faith to believe. Okay, I repented. Bible speaks of praying that God would give repentance. Monergistic. Justification is monergistic. Sanctification by God's will is synergistic. Sin means two or partner. In other words, we participate in our sanctification. So that grows and increases, not just because of God's work in us. God is at work in sanctifying us, but we are to be at work in responding to his sanctification, to his work to be sanctified. Those are just, if you want to talk later about that, I'd be glad to. Those are just two very common orthodox terms for justification, to distinguish between them. Monergistic justification, synergistic sanctification. Okay, he's going to use this very important and kind of old, it's old, what I mean by that is goes beyond the New Testament, this thing called baptism to illustrate our sanctification. Think of this section as how it all works, not how we ought to participate, but how it all works, kind of the inner workings of it, of how we are sanctified. Or let's just take it down even further from the theological words, how we grow as Christians, okay? How we grow in holiness, how we grow in righteousness, how we respond in obedience to grace, how we fight sin, how we stop sinning. All those are terminology describing this idea, sanctification. Okay, so this ritual that he uses is baptism. This is referring to water baptism. And he says, do you not know? And so this is going to be an important term. Okay, he's going to speak of this often here. What you know matters more than what you feel in your sanctification. And how do you know something, biblically speaking or spiritually speaking? Okay, by the word, because God says it, right? So you can say, do you not know? Or you might even read, have you not read? Did you not learn through God's word this? Okay, so what did you know? That, as many of us, and that's just another way of saying we, who were baptized, that's water baptism, into Christ Jesus. That's important, into there. Baptized into Christ Jesus, we were baptized, and here it is again, into his death. Is this statement? This is sanctification 101. This is Christian growth 101. Know this. When you were baptized, that was a declaration that you are in Christ Jesus. Okay? That's why baptism, the visible symbol, models, and this is described, we talk about it, when we baptize people, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. This is why immersion is such a beautiful picture, why I believe immersion is a far more a faithful biblical understanding of the purpose of baptism than any sort of other modes of baptism, because it really symbolizes, it really illustrates what happens in one's salvation. Right. No, this isn't justification. It's just being baptized into Christ. Let me back up. Yes, baptism is an illustration of salvation. Not just justification, not just sanctification, not just glorification. He's not illustrating justification here. He's going to use what happened in baptism to illustrate an aspect of your salvation that is sanctification. So does that make sense? Baptism illustrates the whole work of salvation. This is what I'm saying here. He's saying you were baptized into Christ. That's your justification. But something happened when you were baptized into Christ. That illustration kind of teased out is you were baptized into his death, one particular aspect of baptism. That's the part that's illustrating the sanctification. And he's gonna expand upon it, okay? He's not gonna just leave us there. So he's going to say this. So this is what he means by this. Therefore, this is what I mean. We were buried with him through baptism. Okay? Baptism, we were buried with him. What do you mean? Well, every time someone is baptized, it's a repeat of what the scripture says. It's what I recite when I baptize somebody. Buried with him by baptism into death, raised to new life in Christ. It's from this text right here. And why do we do that? It's because we're symbolizing, when you go down in the water, you're symbolizing the burial of Jesus Christ. Now, what significance did the burial of Jesus Christ have? 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a little insight. Yeah, it meant he was dead, right? That's why 1 Corinthians 15 describes two aspects of the gospel, that Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins according to scripture. It says that he was buried, then he rose again according to the scriptures, and he was seen. And so the gospel has two aspects to it. Christ died and he rose again. And then sub categories. Because he died, he was buried. Because he rose, he was seen. Does that make sense? Okay, those are evidences of the previous. The burial is evidence of the death. Being seen by people is evidence of the resurrection. So the significance of the burial is that he actually died. He didn't swoon. He didn't pass out. There was not some kind of trickery here. He was completely dead. His heart stopped. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and I can't comprehend it. Not only is the resurrection a miracle, but the death of Christ is a miracle. That God could die is a miracle, right? But his brain activity stopped entirely. Jesus was dead in the tomb. This is important for what he's going to say, okay? We are, because this is the importance, we are buried with him. So implication there, if the burial of Christ is the evidence that he is actually dead, and we, and the baptism shows us or teaches us that we were buried with him, what does that mean about us? That we were actually dead, right? Now, he's going to say to sin in a minute, kind of explaining that. The reason why this is emphatic is because we have to understand that we are dead to sin. We have to understand that. You cannot fight against the flesh. You cannot live a righteous life that God has intended for you if you think that sin still has some sort of life authority right to you. Okay? So he wants to make that clear. We were buried with him through baptism into death. But the flip side of that is he didn't stay buried, right? So what happened to Christ? Christ was raised. And just to make sure that we got the point, from the dead. Okay? So how often is he emphasizing the dead aspect here? From the dead, by the glory of the Father. And he kind of leaves it with a open-ended statement, because he doesn't actually finish explaining it. But he gives it very clearly. He wants us to fill in the blanks. You know, if you're teaching a class and you want people to get the answer, the best way to get them to get the right answer is to have them say it. Okay, so he kind of leaves the blank here. So we were buried with him through baptism into death. Ah, but Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. So we are raised, right? And in case we don't get that's what he's saying. I mean, dead people don't walk, right? Dead people don't have life. So what he's saying is, even so, we were raised by the glory of the Father so that we should or could, or that's the subjunctive mood, so that this would now be the new rule of life. What's the new rule of our life? Walk in new life. This is why baptism is such a beautiful thing. This is why Christians must get baptized. I mean, they are saying through their baptism, this is my new life. Christ is my new life. New life is there. This is why I think it's important that people get baptized in a very knowledgeable way. Baptism is not just a ritual for someone to do and someone doesn't really understand what they're doing, but everybody's doing it. We have these mass baptisms. Or I even think this has affected how I think of baptizing younger children. Because what a person is doing when they're being baptized is they are saying, I am going to walk in new life. And so I want to make sure that the person that's being baptized understands and they mean that. Because I want them to be able to look back on their baptism like this, because Paul goes back to baptism, to go back to it every time they're tempted to sin. Every time it's going here, no, I was baptized. I was baptized, and when I was baptized, I was saying that I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to Christ. And that can be a moment, an aspect of victory over sin temptation, to be able to go back and remember this, to know this. Okay. 1 minute. Where should we go? Okay, we'll move on. We're just introduced it. Yeah. In fact, let's just I'll put it out there and say that you could read this that way, just reading it without context. You could read it that way. There is a baptism spiritually that takes place when a person is born again. We are baptized into Christ when we are born again. But that's an internal, kind of like the circumcision of the heart, it's an internal thing. The water baptism is the expression of the internal thing. And so I think you have to take this in its context of him trying to use a visible illustration, and then the rest of the context of every other time the Bible speaks of baptism, and the Bible speaks of the gospel, and the Bible speaks of salvation. We have to interpret the Bible theologically, meaning in its consistent theological context. And from that, I think you'd be hard-pressed to prove that this is saying the act of water baptism actually saves an individual. You can make anything say it if you just take it out of its context, but I think so. Now, so in a sense, I think you can say spirit baptism saves you because that's what is happening inside. Water baptism is the physical expression of the internal reality. So water baptism can no more save you than going to church can save somebody, or any other things that are commanded in Scripture as visible expressions of an internal reality. Does that make sense? I mean, that good defense. I know most of us here don't believe that, but
yeah, the preposition that's used there in the Greek is our preposition into has more of a definite meaning, but it's always is. You have to understand the context in order to say what the
right.
What
good.
So we've got to look at the broader context here.
Yeah. In fact, you could do this to help somebody understand that. See this word into, and then notice the word with right here. You know, he's actually saying the same thing there in verse 4, right? But he switches prepositions. So he's not being so definitive with that to say only this. He's actually using it more in a broad sense, connected to Christ.
Verse in Acts that talks about be baptized for the remission of sins. So how do we, and I know you're not teaching on that text, but is that a mistranslation?
No, and that is something I have to apologize for that we are going to have to table. Because they could never deal with that adequately right now. And I'm sorry I'll have to table that for a couple weeks because I won't be back. Unless, of course, you want to take that on it. and when you're teaching, unless you have anything else. But I think that you go back to that context in Acts. And I think from that context, the quickest way I can say to say this is go to the store and get some eggs so we can have breakfast. Right? Two things are mentioned there. But one thing proceeds from the other. You don't go to the eggs, you go to the store and get eggs. That's the way the context reads with Peter. Repent and then be baptized for your forgiveness of sins. He's describing what follows repentance, that this whole thing expresses forgiveness of sins. It's not the baptism is connected to the forgiveness of sins, but the repent is. But that needs... That's my quick explanation. It needs actually more like working through it. Okay, well, we are out of time now, so we don't have to go further because we answered questions, and that was good. Because he gets a new, he's going to expand upon this now, what it means to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. So that's what 5 really through 14 is, what it means to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. And I hate to stop here because probably people are thinking, but I don't feel dead to sin. Remember, what you know, what God has said, is far more important than what you feel. All right, let's pray, and then we'll gather to worship here in about 10 minutes.